Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. You're listening to the Qalam podcast. Alhamdulillah, for over a decade, Qalam has had the opportunity and the blessing to serve the community. And after serving the community for an entire decade and benefiting millions of people all around the world, we have reaffirmed our commitment to making Islamic knowledge accessible for all, making sure each and every single person, no matter where they are in the world, they have the ability and the opportunity to learn about the beauty of Islam. So therefore, we are conducting more classes online than ever before, videos, podcasts, recordings, we're making all of it available. We ask you to support us and become our partner in this mission and cause of educating the whole world about the beautiful religion of Islam by going to supportqalam.com. Go to supportqalam.com, make a generous contribution. Inshallah, you are investing into the mission and the cause of teaching people about Islam worldwide. Millions of people have benefited, and we hope that hundreds of millions more will benefit, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
We're live on StreamYard.
Yes, he's connected to my...
Okay, so you know, on your phone?
Yeah.
Swipe down from the corner, the control center?
Yeah, yeah. No, I know. I know how to connect. I'm just... It's on my iPad now. It's so annoying. Hold on.
I'm just loving this, Sheikh.
No, like, I know how to do this. My frustration is that I don't want to do this.
Inshallah. Say inshallah, you know how to do it. Inshallah.
I don't want to do this every single time.
Say inshallah.
Inshallah.
I'm just requesting you to say inshallah, brother.
This is sound like my mom right now, basically.
That's a compliment.
It is a compliment. It is.
I'm just setting the record straight.
Is the StreamYard connected to anything?
Facebook and YouTube. Oh, look who logged on. Somebody didn't say istiada when we started.
Joining us from India.
Even in India.
No, Shaitan's everywhere. Shaitan, brother, he's always on top of things, all right?
I like how you corrected yourself.
I did.
So good.
I like how when I first made that joke, everyone was like really offended by it, and now it's just we've become desensitized to the joke.
I can't wait till Qalam starts selling shirts. It's going to be on there for sure.
It's 2 a.m. I couldn't miss it.
Is that what he said?
Yeah, Qari Noman.
He can't sleep because he drank Spice Sprite.
Qari Noman, how was the dosa spot? Man, that place was legit.
Yeah, dude, if you eat from those places, don't worry about what's in the vaccine. Mufti Saab is kind of worried about the vaccine, guys.
You know how Qari Noman's able to watch the Hangout all the way from India? He's got that 5G.
Oh, yeah, dude. Well, doesn't Bill Gates do work in India? That makes sense.
Mufti Saab, your friend Sheikh Yusuf is here. He said, mashallah, you're looking fly.
Wa alayhi salam, mashallah. He's talking about you, Sheikh, not me.
Okay, I think I'm good.
Say inshallah. I keep reminding you, brother.
Inshallah.
All right. I'm going to go live on Clubhouse, okay?
I don't know if I'm ready for this. Okay, here we go. Oh. Okay. So where do we need to mute the audio again?
Mute the computer. Mute StreamYard.
But he's not on Clubhouse, though. Okay, someone didn't mute.
That was me, sorry.
Okay, ready? All right, we're good.
I'm ready. Mufti Kamani hasn't logged on yet.
Man, Sheikh, what do you do when the tech support needs tech support?
Allahu Akbar.
Oh, now Mufti Kamani is not muted. Okay. No. You have to mute your speakers.
He has to get up to do it. There's an easier way to do that. I'll teach you how to do that later.
Tech support. There you go. No, unmute yourself on the StreamYard though. There we go.
But the speakers off. Leave the mic on. Leave the mic on and the speakers off.
You took it too late.
We should be good now. I think we're good now.
Bismillah. Qari Noman wants to make an announcement. He says, everybody,
don't do this.
He says, please wish Sheikh Abdul Nasser a happy 55th birthday, the big 5-5. The big 5-5. It's okay, Sheikh. Age is only a number.
Listen, all these jokes, you're responsible for all these jokes. You started this.
I didn't start anything.
You did. You did. Let me tell the story. Let me tell the story since everyone's here listening now. For everyone's benefit, let me tell the story. So, mashallah, Ustad Abdurrahman's wife, you know, on our group chat, she sent a message. This was like, you know, a few years back. And she's like, oh, you know, I know, you know, you don't make a big deal out of this, but, you know, I know it's your birthday. So just wanted to say, you know, make dua for you and, you know, happy birthday and whatnot. Ustad, who usually is not very good at texting, literally texts 20 seconds later where he says, you know, don't worry about, you know, 62, age is only a number. And since then, basically, that's become an acceptable thing to do within Qalam is always, you know, exaggerate my age.
Look, it doesn't help.
Do you remember the time when it was your birthday in Mecca?
Medina. That's another very good story. So, you know, it was my birthday while we were in Medina on the Qalam Umrah trip.
And 59th birthday.
And we're there with, you know, the big old Qalam group. We got like 150 people with us. And we're in the breakfast area of the hotel room. Masjid Nabawi, you can see right from the dining hall. And there's like hundreds of other people that are there for Umrah as well in the dining hall. And Mufti Kamani loudly starts singing happy birthday to me. And the entire Qalam group proceeds to sing along with him. And the hotel management got really worried and upset and came and told us to kind of tone it down just a little bit. So
they thought he was starting a maulid.
Yeah, basically, they thought he was starting a maulid in the hotel room.
There were like a bunch of people in the at breakfast who came up to me. And they were like, "Haram, haram, haram."
It's not appropriate, and so yeah, so it's always an eventful thing whenever I apparently turn 58 years old. Mashallah, very good.
Is your birthday today or yesterday?
It's today.
Oh, Mubarak, Sheikh.
Yeah, it's today.
My daughter was yesterday.
Oh, Allahu Akbar.
Wow, and you took her to Oklahoma. That's so nice.
not willfully.
Man, so they just had you wait on the ground there for a few hours?
Yeah. We were flying to Dallas. Then they said that I think the weather in Dallas got bad at some point last night.
There was a tornado warning yesterday.
Yeah.
So they took our plane to Oklahoma and we sat there for a few hours.
On the plane? They didn't even deplane?
No, not letting anyone off the plane. And because of COVID, they didn't have any snacks, barely had water, and everyone's trying to socially distance while they're next to each other. And it was a tough one. Props to the kids, though, I'll tell you that. I mean, they were the ones that took it hard. And it was an evening, late night thing.
Man.
I got back home like around like 1, 2 a.m.
Allahu Akbar.
Wow, they didn't let you deplane. That's crazy.
So, real quickly, everyone. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Whether you're listening on Facebook or YouTube or Clubhouse, welcome back to another session of the Qalam Hangout, where we get together once a week and just basically hang out. And we usually have some kind of discussions and conversations about various topics. So I know that we were off for the last couple of weeks, but alhamdulillah, we had the Al Isra wal Mi'raj webinar. And then last week from the Qalam Seminary, we were on break, basically for spring break. So we decided to take a week off. And alhamdulillah, we're back here today again. And wanted to just spend a little time, have a good discussion, inshallah. So we'll get the discussion started. Ustad Abdurrahman actually mentioned something really interesting and fascinating. This past Saturday, Mufti Kamani, we, you know, Roots has a monthly session called Fatherly. And what it is basically it's a monthly discussion where, you know, brothers kind of get together and talk about issues relating to fatherhood. And there'll be, it's very discussion oriented, and we'll have different discussions and questions and conversations. So I participated in this past Saturday's session. Ustad was there as well. And the conversation that we were having was about how to get your kids interested in, engaged in, you know, engaging with the Quran, how to encourage within your children engagement with the Quran. So in the course of that conversation, we were talking more from a little bit of obviously the technical and theoretical, but mostly from kind of an experiential point of view, like very anecdotal, experiential, like what is your lived experience in terms of being, you know, developing a relationship with the Quran? And that kind of, you know, Ustad was inspired by that, and he presented kind of the idea that what if we have a discussion kind of about, you know, how can people find inspiration and motivation to learn more about their deen, right? And this has so many layers and levels to it, right? Because, you know, like what I was talking about, the conversation we had this past weekend, where it can be relevant to parents, people that are parents, you know, how do you kind of inspire within your children a desire, a yearning for learning, right? The deen. That's one layer of it. Another layer of it is actually for people themselves, right? There's probably so many people, maybe in their 20s or 30s or even 40s, who, you know, number one, maybe didn't have the opportunity to learn, some of the basics of their religion up until this point in their lives. But how do they kind of find the motivation to want to learn and to start educating themselves? And number two, which is actually kind of a trickier issue, and I know Mufti Kamani, you and I have had a lot of conversations about this. There's a lot of people who are adults now who previously, maybe in their own childhood, earlier in their lives, they actually had what we could call like a really bad experience. They had a negative experience. And that kind of pushed them away or turned them off from wanting to learn their deen and learn their religion. How can they kind of reignite, you know, that fire within? How can they reignite that passion within in a positive way to kind of counter that negative experience? Because now that they're adults, they're like, okay, I understand that was a negative experience, but I still need to learn about my deen, right? But it's kind of hard to create that inspiration, really, right? So Ustad was kind of suggesting, like, we can even start off by kind of like going the route of maybe talking about even some of our own experiences. What inspired you? What motivated you? What is kind of like your personal story of inspiration, motivation? Ustad, could you start us off?
Yeah, interesting. SubhanAllah. Yeah, so I think like what brought the topic to mind was that on Saturday during Fatherly, you mentioned like sort of the beginnings of your relationship and like memorizing the Quran, which eventually led to your studying of Islam at a formal, I would say like extended level. And I was just really, you know, I was inspired by the stories of, you know, you driving with your dad to the Jummah in the apartment complex and listening to the brother, the Jordanian PhD student who was leading Taraweeh prayer and was reading so long. And as a kid, you didn't realize like why he was reading so long and how he was able to read so long. So I think like from that lens, you know, sort of like the origin or the genesis of like when I started to understand Islamic studies was a thing. You know, because obviously inspiration is ongoing. Inspiration is something that like every day or every week you come across something in Islamic studies that inspires you to learn more and to read more and to appreciate. But I think like as a child, you know, without a doubt, my inspiration were the experiences that I had with teachers. And when I say teachers, I don't mean mashayikh. I mean like aunties, basically, you know, like in my Islamic school. And I got expelled from Islamic school. So I have like a lot of reasons to not like, you know, the Islamic education process, because the way that I was treated at the Islamic school and sort of like that background was problematic. But there were one or two people that were able to like transcend all of the negativity. Mm-hmm. First and foremost, for sure, you know, obviously my parents were a big deal. My dad and mom, my mom used to sit every night with us in our living room in Hoffman Estate. Sheikh, you remember that house? We visited that house. And there was the Qari Noman is asking if he can hear the story of me being expelled. As soon as you come back to America, inshallah, I'll tell you the story, inshallah. in that house, Sheikh, I don't know if you remember, on that main floor, there was that living room. Like you walk in the front door and you just walk straight.
Yeah.
And in that room, we had that big old couch. There was like a, it was like a 90 degree sectional, you know, those couches that have like 19 chair cushions on them, like 19 seats. They're so big and they're in the store and you walk by them and you're like, who on earth is going to buy that thing? And then like my mom walks in, you're like, oh, okay.
The Murphys.
Yeah. Yeah. Man, my mom loves buying furniture, man. It's insane. We'll like give something away and we're like, ah, finally we have some space in the house now. And like, she's like, I got to go to Ashley's. And we're like, I hope you're talking about a friend. She's like, no, I'm going to Ashley's. So we used to pray Maghrib in that room. That was like our home musalla. We used to have a little prayer rug. And my mom used to tell us that if you didn't pray there, it didn't count, which obviously Islamically is completely incorrect. But she used to tell us that because she wanted to make sure that we prayed, you know. And so for her, she's like, I need to be able to see you pray, because that living room was kind of the intersection of the whole house. If you upstairs, downstairs, kitchen, bathroom, like you had to walk by that living room. So, you know, she used to open up Sahih Bukhari and she used to sit and just pick a hadith and read it to us. And again, there was no like commentary or like, you know, scholarly explanation, but it was just kind of an appreciation. And I still remember so many ahadith from those little sessions, you know, subhanAllah. So that was definitely one. And then I had this teacher in Islamic school. Her name was Miss Mahari. She was a Quran teacher and she was a Syrian lady, mashallah. And, you know, she used to like bring us sweets and like take care of us. And, you know, she really treated us like a mother, you know, she treated us like a mother or a grandmother. You know, she was able to transcend all the negativity that I had experienced in the different Islamic experiences, just cultural stuff, you know, like being yelled at by some random uncle, never come back here again, you know, why are you doing this, all that. Everyone has those stories. I don't think a single person, Mufti Saab, you have those stories, the being Absolutely. Yelled at and all that. So everyone has those, but Miss Mahari was able to really like transcend that and was able to just completely, you know, overshadow all the negativity with her character and her love. And so I'll never forget, like, you know, we used to have to memorize Quran and then recite it to her. It was like our Quran test every week. And I remember one time I was really struggling with Surah al-Jin. I was really struggling with it and I just couldn't, you know, like I was making a lot of mistakes. And so she delayed my test. She said, okay, you can test tomorrow. You can test whenever. And subhanAllah, one thing she did, it might be a very small thing for her, but for me, it was a big deal. You know, like when you're a teenager, your ego is a big deal, you know, like you don't want to fail in front of your friends. And she used to call you up to the table and you'd have to read to her there. So people would be reviewing in the rows, and then she would call you up to her desk and you would read to her there. And these are small classrooms. So if you're reading, everyone can hear you. And I was really struggling. I think in 2 or 3 days, I just couldn't do it without making multiple mistakes. And each of the classrooms kind of had a back door that would take you to the outdoor hallway. And so what she did is she actually, the one day that I tested, she was like, come read to me outside. She's like, it's a nice day outside. Just come read outside. She goes, oh no. She said, I have to do something outside. Come read to me while I'm doing that thing. So we went and she basically was like protecting my honor, dude. And I realized it when I, after I got done testing, and she wasn't doing anything. She goes, okay, I'm done. Let's go back inside. And I realized she had nothing, you know, that was basically just a decoy. And, you know, just things like that, man, like, you know, people, their little moments really transform you. I mean, you know, one of the other teachers I studied with in Chicago, Sheikh Ihab, he was a student of Ibn Taymiyyah, or not Ibn Taymiyyah, wow, Ibn Uthaymeen. maybe also by proxy, a student of Ibn Taymiyyah as well.
That reminds me of that video where there's a very prominent person saying he learned directly from Imam
Abu Hanifa. Yeah. Yeah, that's crazy. So anyway, he's one of the students of Ibn Uthaymeen, and he, rahimahullah, and he, you know, everyone has this understanding of scholars being really harsh and stuff. He would invite us to his house, and he would serve us tea, and his wife would bake like this amazing fruit cake, this like fruit pie. I know Sheikh's about to call me a fruit cake, but you know, that's he would true. Basically eat. So these things, man, they stick out, you know, they stick yeah. out, and they just, you know, Mufti Saab, I know you mentioned your teacher, Sheikh Yunus, right? Sheikh Yunus? Sheikh Yusuf Matala. You talked about how he used to also like bake you guys like dessert, right? Or bring dessert to you guys.
Yeah.
Right?
When we were in Madrasa, we were a part of our graduation requirement was the students had to do a 40-day i'tikaf. So we would do i'tikaf for 40 days. The whole class would go into i'tikaf together, and that's where all the durus would be held in the masjid, all the lessons. Mm. And a part of i'tikaf is that you need to fast. So we would fast for 40 days, do i'tikaf for 40 days, and then that would be a requirement checked off. So during the iftar time, I recall that Sheikh Yusuf would bring us dessert. He had this very wholesome, hearty dessert that he used to make that he really enjoyed making, and he'd make it for us as students. And it meant so much.
So amazing. And then Sheikh Saab, you were talking about the story that you had with Mufti Naim Saab, where you were going to get some stuff from the canteen.
Yeah, so, you know, I went to go do HIFZ there in 1989. I was really young, and, you know, we were there, and so...
Sheikh, you must have at least been in your 30s.
I go downstairs, you know, from it's after class, and just going downstairs, and I'm walking, you know, down the courtyard, and you know, he sees me there, and he's like, "Where are you going?" And I said, "No, I'm just going to the canteen, you know, just a little snack shop to get some, you know, snacks or something." And you know, I'm a kid away from home studying, and everybody gets homesick, right? And he just kind of, you know, puts some money in my pocket, you know, in my pocket, he just puts some money in there, and he goes, "Make sure you get a soda as well." And that was just his regular kind of thing, you know, that was just the kind of affection and love that, you know, he would show to the students. And it meant so much. It meant the world.
So, you know, when we talk about our journeys of studying, Ustad Murphy, he started off so beautifully, where he's talking about the influences that he had, you know, the people who made such a big impact on him. And I think that I would have the same stories, because there's so many of those people in our lives, and Sheikh would have those stories too, where there are so many people who, you know, sometimes there are key people, and other times there are so many of them that just leave their small little print on us, and they motivate us, they inspire us. It feels as if that these were people who made us feel like we were their own and we weren't outsiders.
Mm.
When you think of studying Islam and you think of religious work, from the outside, it looks like a very elitist circle, that there's a group of boys, group of girls, very intelligent, super elitist. They're surrounded by, you know, the wall behind that has like a million degrees on there. And here I am, I barely know how to read the Quran. How am I ever going to fit in? And for me, as a son of a convert, that really, really impacted me. I can't tell you how isolated I felt when I was in madrasa, when I was surrounded by people who knew Arabic so well. And when I was surrounded by people who would say stuff like, I mean, power to them. It was a weakness in me, but it would make me feel a little more lonelier when I heard someone say something like, you know, my uncle's a sheikh and my grandma's this and my mother's this and my son's this. You know, like they had these stories of everyone around them. And when I looked around me immediately, it was just my brother and I. It was two of us. And both of us were mediocre, or just barely mediocre. We're just trying to make it work. And I always felt the system was stacked against me. I felt like this wouldn't happen until there was someone that came, just like Ustad Murphy's saying, like his experience of not being in that Islamic school environment, having to leave it. I know many of you guys are interested on what happened, but the truth is that it's irrelevant. His experiences in life, maybe if Ustad wants to share it someday, that'd be great. But just in general, it's, you know, that's where his life led him. And I can imagine that Ustad Murphy at that point in his life must have felt isolated, must have felt like he was getting pushed out. And there are all sorts of waswasas and doubts and these whispers. I remember thinking that, this was just a thought that was in my mind for decades, at least for the first two decades of my life, which was that, you know, maybe I was never inspired for great things because I'm still a new Muslim in that sense. I mean, I was born a Muslim, but my lineage was still so new in Islam. Maybe great things in Islam happen to people who are far down that road. And then when you have someone come along, like, for example, that Sheikh Abdul Nasser story where American kid in this, you know, high-end madrasa of Pakistan where there are, like, giants. When Sheikh Abdul Nasser says his teachers' names, even now, even though I know all of his teachers, not personally, but I know of them, even now when he says, like, Maulana Aziz al-Rahman or someone like that, I'd be like, what? I just forget for a moment that he studied with these giants. Then when these giants come and they place a hand on your shoulder or they just show you a little love, or they make dua for you, or they hold you. They let you sit next to them in a gathering. They invite you to sit in front of them at a dinner. They call you. They text you. In that moment, your world begins to turn, and you begin to think, maybe it isn't that lonely here. Maybe this could happen. Maybe this could work out. And you know, one thing that I wanted to ask both of you guys, as a part of this conversation, what do you have to say to people? Like, what do you have to say to Hussein Kamani when he was 16 years old? And everyone was talking about stories of their teachers and the relationships they had and those stories of how someone changed their life. And I can't see any of that on my horizon. There's no one in front of me. There's no one around me. When I hear these stories of people talking about how their teachers changed their lives, it kind of makes me feel more sad that I haven't had that moment yet. Will I ever have that moment? What do you say to that? What do you say to that, guys?
It reminds me of the people that come to Hajj and they feel, you know, with us Mufti Sahab, and they feel like, you know, I'm not religious like everyone else who's here. You know, they just kind of feel like they're already disqualified from whatever, you know, you give these reminders about like making dua or like Allah's forgiveness at Hajj and like the reason why we're all here. And a person comes up to you and they say like, I'm not like everybody else. Like these people, they pray, these people, they're good people, you know, like I came here, but I'm not good. And, you know, it's the same message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells every person, right? Ya ibadil ladina asrafu ala anfusihim la taqnutu min rahmatillah. This idea that, you know, your wrongdoing is not your downfall if you turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, if you're a person who feels like, I don't know if I have a place in this giant world of Islamic learning and when we say Islamic learning, by the way, it's a very technical or formal way of just saying coming closer to Allah and His Messenger. That's really the purpose of all learning. You know, learning in and of itself is pointless. Imam Ghazali talks about this a lot. You know, knowledge in and of itself is pointless, but rather a person has to learn so that they gain closer access to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like learning the way to it's like learning the map, the way to a place. So everybody has access to that. Every single person does. And this is by definition. So I would tell, you know, 16-year-old Mufti Kamani, I would say, you know, it doesn't matter what other people have, right? What you have with Allah is unique and special to you. And I always felt, you know, I'll tell you this, man, the only reason I think why I'm still Muslim today, being a young person who was born and raised a Muslim, but then went through difficulty in that. The only reason why I think I'm still Muslim today is because the message that people gave me, like my mother or like other people in my life, even till today, was that your relationship with Allah is very personal. It's between you and Him. See, a lot of times we look at other people and we think that everybody has the same test. Everybody has the same quiz. And there's no way that I can pass if this person's not pass, or if this person is struggling with this, you know, then there's no, how am I going to do it? But you have to realize that the grading is different. The grading sheet is different for every person. Right. And so for me, and this is why, like most people, when they struggle spiritually, it oftentimes starts with comparisons, whether it's like teachers comparing or parents comparing. That's when the spiritual struggles start to happen. Like, I'm not going to be as good as so-and-so. Sometimes it's not even that explicit. Sometimes it's more innate. I'm always looking around at other people and they're dressed a certain way or they look a certain way and I'm not like them, so I don't belong here. But you find in the Sirah of the Prophet, he constantly made space for people who looked like they didn't belong. You know, whether it was in the beginning with the Quraysh being so, you know, bothered by the fact that he was including like the people who are on the marginal sides of society, or then later when it was like people like Salman al-Farisi, who was coming all the way from Persia.
Also, I was just thinking of that example. It's so fitting, right?
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, his story.
I mean, he had to wait it out so long. He had to wait it out so long.
And he was coming from a region that was typically very detested to the Arabs, right? Like the Persians and the Arabs were not friends by any means. You know, it's like the Lakers and the Celtics. Like, you know, there's a lot of bad blood. And then, you know, you look at people like, or, you know, someone like Salman al-Farisi, who's coming as a newcomer and, you know, a newbie to the community. Or you look at Ikrimah and Amr ibn al-As and Khalid ibn Walid, who have history, you know. So there's so many different demographics that are coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's the Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, who from day one is just perfect, right? You know, like from day one, he's just Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Like, what do you, you know?
So easy to be jealous. So easy to be jealous.
Yeah, it is who he is, right? You have the Abu Bakr, you have the, you know, and then, but then you have the Umars, right? And their stories were so different, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved them both and made space for them both. And they were, I mean, from time after time, were distinctly different from one another. Right. And so I think for me, what I try to remind myself and tell young people is like, who you are does not disqualify you from Islam. You have to do your best within who you are and don't compare yourself to other people. Right. Because honestly, you have no idea also what they're struggling with. They don't know what you're struggling with. The best case scenario is you find good, motivated people around you. And I know Sheikh wanted to talk about that a little bit. Kind of like that strong suhbah, that companionship, and you just focus on getting closer to Allah, just you and Him, right? One-on-one, capital one versus lowercase one, one-on-one, right? So I don't know. That's what I would say, is just focus on you.
That's amazing.
Sheikh, can I share a thought?
Yeah, please.
So there's one thing is what Ustad Murphy brought up. And I usually pitch the Seerah discussions to Sheikh because, mashallah, Sheikh is Sheikh, and he's like the Seerah champ here, all-time Seerah champ.
Back to back.
Back to back, yeah.
How many years? 9 years? Back to back.
Sheikh, you know, I'm going to share a point that if you don't mind, maybe you can talk a little bit about, if you want to, if you feel comfortable. Like, I think, like, how did Salman feel when the Prophet said to him, Salman minna?
Oh, man.
Just that statement, you know, like, because I'm talking about from firsthand experience, that loneliness and how you feel kind of like, gosh, I'm not going to make it. But if you can share something on that. Before that, I had one or two thoughts. One thing that I used to constantly think of, right, as I studied and as I went along, was that I had to keep my eye on the goal. And this goes back to what Ustad Murphy was saying. And that goal was, in that loneliness, I would remind myself, in that isolation, I would remind myself that ultimately what I'm doing is for the sake of Allah. Again, just like Ustad Murphy said, this is a personal, private relationship. I'm going to do my best. I can't guarantee I'm going to get as far as the next man over. I don't know if I'll be even half of that person, but I'm going to give it the Hussein Kamani special, which means that the best I got, everything I have, I'm going to put it into it, and I'm going to go all out. And The second thing is that having a relationship with a teacher is amazing, but I feel like those relationships aren't earned just through coincidence.
I feel like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives, like the assumption that I made was that these gifts were entitlements.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, it was very possible that those relationships were actually earned. Mm-hmm. They were earned by those people at some point in their life, earning the du'as of people before, earning the du'as of their parents, working hard, not giving up. Because when I look back at my experience, that's what I see, is that I just kept going and kept going and kept going. And even though when I entered into a gathering of ulama, I was always the one who sat by the door. Like, I never got invited to the front circle. I never shared a meal from the same plate with any of the mashayikh. I was the guy by the door every time. But I kept showing up, kept trying. Like that Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu example, where you just keep trying and keep trying and keep trying until one day you just get the call up. You just get called up. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the door for you. So there's, I believe I read this in some of the works of Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi. He has a work on tazkiyah, by the way, that not too many people know of. It's very beautiful. It's actually, I think it's iqtibasat from his tafsir that maybe somebody compiled. Wallahu alam. But because he had selections of some of his other works. Wallahu alam. But anyway, so in there, there's a discussion of how there is so much spiritual growth that happens once you have a teacher. But what many students fail to realize is that there are two journeys in tazkiyah. There are two journeys in spiritual growth. The first 50%, the first half of the journey is in finding the teacher. It's not like people assume that's like 2% of the journey. That's actually maybe 60% of the journey. Mm-hmm. Finding that right person, working and looking and searching. And then finally, when you meet that person, then the second half of the journey starts. Mm-hmm. And that's, again, that Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu example. Wallahu alam. Sheikh, if you don't mind, what are your thoughts on maybe the journey of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, in addition to anything that you might have to say?
Yeah, no. So the journey of Salman al-Farsi is remarkable because I think what Ustad and you were talking about is so important. And it's something that just very honestly, I think I maybe don't talk about enough, or I don't highlight enough when talking about this topic, and that is kind of one's own internal state or condition, or how somebody even views themselves, right? How they think of themselves, how they value themselves and understand their own potential, right? So I think that's a very important thing, and that's exemplified in the story of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, that from bouncing from place to place to place to place and never giving up until when he finally is in Medina and he finds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then he's at that point in time, he's in slavery, he's in servitude, he's in bondage, right? And he's not able to participate, but it's almost again that spirit of not giving up and not underestimating yourself and not cutting yourself short and being like, well, I said the shahada, I became Muslim, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I guess that's good enough, but not stopping there, not giving up hope. And then, you know, when he finally is presented with the opportunity to be able to gain his freedom and then fully commit himself to now being a full-time companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And shortly after that moment is the occasion when they're digging the trench as a means of protection, fortifying Medina from the oncoming attack of these armies that have allied together, the Meccans, the people, the Christians from Ghatfan, the Jews from Khaybar, right? They've all kind of unified in this attack against Medina. So the Muslims are digging a big trench around the open part of Medina to keep the enemy at bay. And so when the Prophet ﷺ is giving certain sections of a trench to dig to different groups of people, and he's saying, just kind of pair up with your family and friends, your neighbors, because everybody knows everybody, right? So just get together in groups and dig. Then there's a question of which group should Salman dig with. Why? Because he's not originally from Medina, so he's a muhajir, he's a migrant. But at the same time, he was in Medina before the Prophet ﷺ came. So in that sense, he was already in Medina. So should he be with the locals, the Ansar? And there's this conversation. And not each group is trying to give him away. Each group is trying to claim him as their own, right? And when it finally goes to the Prophet ﷺ, what group should Salman dig with? The Prophet ﷺ says, Salmanu minna alil bayt. That Salman is from us, the people of my family. Salman is family to me. You know, Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and his mother, he was a shepherd. As a boy, he was a shepherd, and his mom was a poor widow that worked for people, like a servant in people's home, a cleaning lady in people's homes. And they were very underprivileged and very, you know, coming from a very tough background. They didn't have a tribe, they didn't have a family, they didn't have money, they didn't have anything. And the Sahaba say that when we used to become Muslim and we would come to Medina, we used to assume that Abdullah bin Mas'ud was like related to the Prophet ﷺ, that he was like a family member. He lived in his house. Why? Because of how frequently he would come and go out of the home of the Prophet ﷺ. That is that like your little brother or something? Because he's just in here all the time. And come to find out, no, he's got absolutely no relation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, Usama ibn Zayd, whose father was a freed slave and whose mother was also a freed slave. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to call him Hib, beloved. And people would refer to him as Hibbu Rasulillah, the beloved of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you see all these different people and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, showing just such, you know, unqualified kind of like love and affection to them, and giving them that acceptance, that it's remarkable and it's powerful. And that's how people who otherwise were not really in a position of having a lot of advantages, were able to exceed and were able to succeed. So that's kind of the thoughts on it. But while y'all were talking about, and I think, again, I'm emphasizing it because even I think I overlooked that aspect of things, that how does the person internally view themselves? How do they internally feel about themselves? And that a lot of times is the first and sometimes the biggest obstacle to learning more, to growing in your religion, right? The second thing that Ustad was alluding to and that we talked about on Saturday was, you know, the role that other people can play, and not even directly the teacher, let's say, but even the people who kind of facilitate that by being invested, by being encouraging, by facilitating, right? The role that your environment and other people can play in that is really profound. And I mentioned that for everybody listening because I think there's two things. Number one is maybe we can seek out like a little bit of a more encouraging environment for ourselves. Maybe we can kind of seek out more so the company of people that will lift you up and encourage you rather than discourage you and demoralize you. And number two, maybe you can be that influence for somebody else. Maybe you can be more encouraging and you can be more uplifting rather than discouraging or demoralizing without even realizing it, right? Even just sometimes just being completely just neutral, you know, that absence is definite, that silence is deafening, right? Where it's kind of like, it's very lukewarm, you know, it's not really refreshing. It's not uplifting. and I was sharing a couple of, I was sharing one particular story with Ustad and them. When I was, you know, 7, 8 years old, growing up here in the city where I still live, Arlington, outside of Dallas, Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. It's a suburb of the area. So when I was growing up here in Arlington, I mean, all jokes aside, I'm literally talking about the mid-80s. So it is a long time ago, and there weren't any masajid. right? Just a couple of years after that, then finally the Richardson Masjid was established, and then the Denton Masjid was established, and then from there things kind of proceeded. But there weren't any masajid, and so in those early days, we had a little apartment complex where we used to pray. You know, there was an apartment of a couple of brothers who were college students, and we'd go pray Isha over there, just a few other people. I would sometimes be the only kid going with my dad. And then we rented a little house that was near the UT Arlington campus, the college campus. And it was a month of Ramadan. There was a graduate student from Jordan who was a hafiz. And so the brothers had requested him, can you lead us in Tarawih prayers? And even though I had school, I was a little kid, and Tarawih gets kind of late, my dad kind of, you know, and may Allah reward him for this, he made the decision to take me for Tarawih. And again, I was a kid, you know, most of the time it was me and a couple of other, you know, boys as well. We'd come with our dads. Admittedly, we'd spend most of the time in the back, you know, just beating the snot out of each other, you know, where, you know how boys play, right? They're just like all, like, they're all just like, just, you know, wrestling and punching and fighting with each other. So we'd be back.
Era of wrestling.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm talking about. You know, so we're all basically practicing wrestling moves on each other. But still going to the masjid, right? And so one day, you know, we would eventually at some point, like our dads would come looking for us and be like, at least pray something, you wild animals. And so we come inside, we pray, and I just became taken. Like, first of all, I was confused. The first thing was confusion. Like, this guy is reading so much and so long. I had no concept of that, right? And when we're going home after Tarawih, I asked my dad, that guy who was reading, what is he reading, like out of the book or something? How's he reading? So how's he know so much? And my dad said, no, he's not. He has that memorized. And I said, no, no, that's not possible. That's not possible. How can somebody know that much? And he's like, no, he's got it memorized. He knows it. I was like, no, I don't believe you. So we go the next day. Tarawih starts. The main congregation was like in the living room kind of area and had these big windows, bay windows. And so I went outside the house and I snuck around and I came to the front of the house where the window was. And I kind of like peeked up over the window and I looked at the guy reading and he was standing there reading, kind of squinting, you know, when you're trying to focus and recall the page in your head, and he's reciting from memory and he's not holding anything. He's just reading from memory. And I became so, like, first of all, just astounded by that. And then eventually just, I just was completely taken by it. I remember going home that day, I told my dad, you know, I want to be able to do what he does. And that was it. That was the seed. And then it was 2 years later, because there was no HIV schools back then around here. 2 years later was when Mufti Naim Sahib, rahimahullah, he visited us in the month of Ramadan during the last 10 days of my uncle's invitation. He came. And he talked about, you know, memorizing the Quran and studying the deen. And he talked about his institution. And I immediately looked at my dad and I said, I want to go. And my dad said, yeah, that sounds great. And then he told me, he said, you can tell your mom. And I said, no, you can tell mom. And then we both went to Mufti Naim Sahib and we said, you can tell. Not Nasser's mom. You know, rahimahullah, until the last, you know, days, whenever I would meet him, he would always ask about my mom. And he would always joke about how, like, she was one of the scariest people he ever met. He came to my house. We lived in an apartment. He came to the apartment the next day and he spoke to my mom about me wanting to go and memorize the Quran. And 2 months later, I was on a plane to go to Karachi and to go memorize. But, you know, that you know, facilitation is remarkable. So that's another thing. I think that's another big factor is facilitating that, making that possible. I saw the comment. That's
Someone goes, if he was an imam, that leads Tarawih with the Mus'haf, Sheikh may not have ever existed.
So good buddies from Chicago, by the way, Sahi.
Yeah. That's actually hilarious.
That is pretty funny. But so I don't know. It's just something that also kind of, you know, I think about is the people in your life also encouraging and facilitating and motivating and inspiring. I think that's another huge factor. And if you haven't had that, try to seek that out. You know, that should be a quality that you look for in the people that are around you. And number two, if you had that, then you have an obligation to do so, number one. If you haven't had that, then try to be that for somebody else. Try to be that for somebody else. You know, Mufti Saab, you made a comment that made me think about something. You said, you know, sometimes, you know, it makes you wonder. You talked about, earning that and really kind of working hard. But then also, it still makes me think a lot of times about, you know, why, you know, you're given a particular blessing in your life. And maybe because somebody needed it. Something I think about a lot of times, and this is something that, you know, kind of motivates me and, you know, humbles me to work hard at what we do, is maybe I was also given whatever kind of privilege or opportunity I was given to provide that same opportunity for other people. And so I never kind of just take it as my own thing where I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to put it on my shelf as a trophy and it's mine. I was given to it only to, provide that kind of an opportunity for other people. And that's a sense of responsibility.
Beautiful. That's amazing.
Yeah.
That creates responsibility, and it's not just something that a person has and they keep it and they're like, okay, this is it. I know people say this regarding wealth, that Allah gave me wealth to share with other people. And that changes their perspective of how they share their wealth and how they, you know, how they invite other people over, and they don't hoard that wealth. And may Allah reward you, Sheikh, and also Ustad Murphy, because I believe that both of you are role models in this, where you do include other people into the conversation, reaching out to people who may have not been able to be a part of that conversation. The fact that we're doing this here right now, inshallah, is an extension of that. One thing that Sheikh Abdel Nasser mentioned at the beginning, when he was introducing the subject, which I also thought was idea that, that people have bad experiences.
I was going to say that, Mufti Saab, and not to cut off your point or take away from it, but I was going to say that, you know, I think everything we talked about up until now is good and it's important. But I do think that it behooves us, like it's really important for us to also touch on this. And it's a little bit a sensitive topic and discussion, but, and that's exactly what you started to go in that direction of, is some of the things that go wrong. I think it's important for people to also hear sometimes about the stuff that does go wrong, that it is wrong. And that if they could not work in that that system, that doesn't mean they're broken. The system was actually broken and you are not broken. I think it's important. But go ahead, Mutsuzo.
Yes. So that's interesting, because when the expectations go wrong, people get a bitter taste, and then they're not really sure what to do, you know, or how do they engage again. So when it comes to having bad experiences with teachers, I think there are a few factors here. And if we're going to be honest, if we're going to have this conversation, I'm going to ask everyone to try to be as open-minded as possible. And let's see if we can get through some of this. I know we're limited on time, but see if we can at least get through some of this in an open-minded fashion. So what happens, I'll talk about myself because I feel comfortable doing that. When I have a bad experience with something, my first thought is I was done wrong right away. That there was an organization, there was a sheikh that did me wrong, it's their fault,
they need to apologize. And until they don't apologize, I'm done. I'm not doing this again. Mm-hmm. That's me, Hussein Kamani. That's what I do. Okay. But then later on, when I sit with friends and I sit with people who are okay with speaking the truth and calling me out on things, they'll tell me that, hey, man, you know, honestly, it seems like you were in the wrong there. And that makes me realize that sometimes when I have bad experiences, it's not because the waitress was being a jerk. In reality, Hussein Kamani was a jerk. The restaurant was great, actually. She was doing her part. She served good food. If I wanted medium rare, I should have asked for it. That's not the standard. I have to communicate my wants and my needs for someone else to give that to me. Then the other aspect to this is that sometimes the timing is just off. You know, I'm doing something at when it wasn't right for me. You know, I go to study something and I thought that it was going to be something when in reality it's something else. The timing's off. Mm. Sometimes the content's off. As a beginner, I walk into an advanced Islamic law class and I feel like it goes all over my head. And I'm like, oh, this Islamic stuff isn't cut for me. Maybe because the level of study wasn't right. And then at times it could be the teacher's off. I was looking for someone to inspire me and I ended up in, you know, in a class of a true academic. And that person has little to do with inspiration. Or I was looking for a true academic's talk and I ended up in a community khatira. So like the teacher was also off. But then there are those legitimate circumstances where no matter however you spin it, there was something really wrong about what happened. Mm. It could be sometimes where there's someone who memorized the Quran and they came out and they say, my teacher used to beat the pulp out of us like Tyson knocks out a punching bag. Astaghfirullah, but that's the way it happens sometimes. I'm not justifying it. I'm just stating it. That's what happens sometimes. Or, for example, I was doing my best trying to learn Islam and going to the masjid, and someone just berated me. They destroyed me for something that maybe I was wrong on, but they didn't take the time to explain to me what I was wrong on. I don't even know. Oh, yeah. You know, sometimes you get told you're wrong, and you walk out, you're like, I don't even know what happened there. Like, someone was mad. I don't know why they were mad. I don't know what I did wrong. I just know that someone wasn't happy right now. You know, I've had a lot of those moments, in particular during Hajj, where someone would just tell me off, and I'll look at Ustad Murphy like, I have no idea what happened there, right? So that person doesn't communicate it properly to you. And then there are these horrible, horrific cases where there's, like, you know, unfortunate money cons and scams involved, and also unfortunate sexual abuse involved as well. And that stuff is just, I don't even like talking about it, to be honest with you, because to be really, really true, when someone comes to like Ustad Murphy and says, hey, Ustad, I think, you know, I think that you're amazing and mashallah, you're respectful to women. That's not really like a praise. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, it's actually, I mean, it's stupid. Like, I just get mad because the bar is so low.
Yeah.
The bar is so low. And it makes me so, makes me frustrated.
This conversation is so open-ended. Is this, maybe this is another day, another discussion?
Yeah, I think so. I think we can really unpack it, you know, next week as well. But since you mentioned it, and I wanted to at least just mention this one thing, if I may, and that is, I think one thing, and I only mentioned this one thing because of the prevalence of it and the sheer number of people who have had traumatic experiences because of this one aspect of that negative experience, and that is the, whether it be beating or overly disciplining the students, particularly, you know, like with children and stuff, it happens obviously. But that over disciplining, severe punishment, beating, that whole culture, I think it's important for us to say, even if it's just one statement to say, that is not permissible. That is not okay. You know, a Quran teacher slapping around, hitting with the stick, punching, you know, cracking over the hand and the knuckles, like all this kind of stuff. It's unacceptable. It's illegal in this country. And Islamically, it's not allowed. It's not allowed. They don't have the right to do that. And if you experience that, you know, I'm sorry, and that's wrong, and that's unfortunate. And I understand why you might have just been completely turned off by it, but just know that there is a right way to learn. And inshallah, you know, with dua and, you know, talking to Allah and finding good support, you're able to overcome that bad experience and you're able to continue your journey of learning. Because like Mufti Kamani and Ustad Abdul Rahman said earlier, you know, you're capable of really awesome and amazing things, and don't let that hinder you. Don't let that hold you back, and don't let that affect you, affect your path forward. But just as is, even if we just stop at the proclamation of that is not okay, that is wrong, and that's not allowed, and that's bad. We're not saying, like what Mufti Kamani just said, we're not saying something controversial. We're not. We're just stating a fact, right? We're just stating a very basic human fact. Like, again, you know, again, I don't want to turn it into that kind of bravado kind of talk, but very honestly, like Mufti Kamani's kids, you know, are older and go to school and Quran school and all this kind of stuff. My kids are older and go to school and everything like that. If a teacher hit my kids, Ya Rab. Ya Rab.
They get the Sheikh Abdul Nasser special.
I would just remind that teacher then that I'm a Texan.
Mm-hmm.
And I would remind him of the law in Texas. You understand? Ustad knows what I'm talking about, right, Ustad?
There's no state income tax. Yep.
And if some teacher raised their hand on Mufti Kamani's kid, then I would remind them that Mufti Kamani would not need the Texas law, because Mufti Kamani does not need a weapon, because Mufti Kamani is the weapon.
He is. He actually flipped me. He flipped me once. He flipped me. I'm not joking.
The worst day of my life.
He flipped me. I don't know what to tell you.
And again, I'm not trying to make a joke out of it, but I'm just saying, like, I'm trying to communicate by expressing our own like sentiments on this. It's unacceptable. So I hope that hasn't happened. But I know that it does happen with a lot of people. And with that, I'm going to conclude. I'm going to wrap up here today because we've been on for an hour. But next week, inshallah, same place, same time, we'll be back here. And we're going to continue this conversation about some of the bad things that happen and how we can fix that, how we can solve that together as a community.
Inshallah. How about an evidences from the seerah that they're not okay?
That would be beautiful. I will definitely do my homework. Ustad has assigned homework. All right.
Inshallah.
Barakallahu feekum, everyone. Jazakumullah khairan.
Take care, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.